Please remain standing for the lesson of the day. I'm going to read Psalm 127 and Psalm 128. Our teaching will focus on 128, but we'll read both together. A Song of Ascent of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. In Psalm 128, the Song of Ascents. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we call down your blessings from heaven this day. We pray that you would be gracious to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would work by your Spirit through your word, that you might make us into the kind of people that you called us to be in your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You'll be seated. I am back. And so we are back talking about the family, and we're back in the Psalter to do that. Now, Psalms 127 and 128 are part of the Psalms of Ascent, that block of Psalms that runs from 120 to 134 are called the Psalms of Ascent. You'll see each one is titled that way, because these are the Psalms that the pilgrims would sing in Israel as they were going up to the temple, up to Mount Zion to worship at one of the great annual feasts, like the Passover and so forth. Now, right in the middle of this collection of Psalms of Ascent, you have two family psalms, is what I will call them, Psalms 127 and 128. They obviously are a pair. They deal with the same themes. They echo one another. The first one is written by Solomon. There's a good chance that the second one was written by Solomon as well. They really are both wisdom psalms in terms of their themes and their language. They both have echoes of the book of Ecclesiastes, which was written by Solomon. Both have to do with work and with family, these major themes of, you could say, domestic life. And both strongly allude back to Genesis chapters 2 and chapter 3. Those narratives that we have at the beginning of the book of Genesis, where man is created and is given a wife, and where man and his wife fall into sin. There are strong allusions back to those chapters. Now, Psalm 127, if you are comparing these two psalms and looking at what they emphasize, Psalm 127 focuses more on God's sovereignty, and it focuses more on the consequences of the curse. So, for example, Psalm 127 stresses that because Adam fell into sin, he will eat the bread of sorrows. Those who are in Adam will eat the bread of sorrows. Really, it means the bread of a loner, one who eats alone, who lacks companionship, table companions. He has excluded himself from God's Sabbath rest. That's exactly what Adam does in Genesis chapter 3. When he sins, he removes himself from the possibility of Sabbath rest. And so now, because of the curse, because the curse has now fallen on man because of his sin, things like sleep and eating can only come to us as gifts of God's mercy as he peels back that curse. See, if these things are going to be granted to us, they will come. You can't just expect them in the creation any longer because the creation itself has been cursed. They must come to us as gifts of God's mercy. Psalm 127 stresses that no matter what man does, no matter how hard he tries, no matter how diligently he works, only God can build the house. Only God can make his life perfect. a success. Only God can make His work fruitful. Only God can make His family life fruitful. Those things will be fruitless unless God is kind, unless He breaks the curse. Psalm 128, on the other hand, stresses man's responsibility. It shows that if a man is faithful, if he fears God, if he walks in ways of obedience to God, God will bless him beyond measure. God will bless him with the fullness of life that is described here. God will bless him with this kind of existence. Now, a few caveats here before we really start to dig into this. This does not mean that there are no exceptions, you could say. It does not mean that Psalm 128 always happens just the way it's described here. Not every individual in the history of the world who feared God got to see his children's children. That just doesn't always happen. You don't always get that kind of life just because you're seeking to obey God. What you cannot do, and I really want to stress this up front, what you cannot do is make Psalm 128 into sort of a guilt trip where you think, oh no, if my life doesn't look like this, then I must have failed. I must not be under God's blessing. I must not have God's peace. I must still be under the curse. I'm a failure. No, that's not how God wants us to read this psalm. God doesn't want us to be crushed by this psalm. He doesn't want His people to take a guilt trip when they read this psalm. It's not a straitjacket that you try to squeeze your life into, and if you don't fit this mold, this pattern, then you just throw your hands up in despair and say, I give up. That's not the way this is supposed to work. This is a happy psalm. We're supposed to read a psalm like this and rejoice in it. We're supposed to be glad about it. We're supposed to be happy about it. See, what this psalm does is it gives us a healthy vision of life as God intended. Life as it can be. Admittedly, not as it always is, but life as it could be under God's blessing. It describes obedient life, life liberated from the curse of sin, life with God's favor and with God's peace, life as it really ought to be, life as we long for it to be. Now, Psalm 128, you know, you read these images here of family life, of home life, and of work that is blessed. If all that seems out of reach to you, if all that seems beyond your grasp, there are several things you can do. One thing is you can look at your life and ask, are there ways that I have fallen short, that I haven't feared God as I should have? Ways that I haven't walked in obedience? And if you discover that, then you need to repent of that. But there are other things you can do too. If you realize this kind of life is going to be out of reach for you because of either mistakes that have been made in your life or because of things that have happened to you through the sin of others around you, one thing you can do is say, you know, I want to seek to give this kind of life to my children. I want to prepare them so they can experience this. And perhaps my children's children then will experience it even more. So see, it's healthy for us, it's good for us to have this vision of family life before us, even if we find it's something we can't fully attain. See, in God's providence, God's mysterious providence, not all of us will have a family life that looks like this for all kinds of reasons. And indeed, none of us will have a family life that looks like this all the time. And you may see people in the church or whatnot, and you might think, oh, they've got a Psalm 128 kind of family. Well, if you were to dig down deep and really see everything that goes on, you'd find every family has got its flaws. Every family has got its shortcomings. This is something for us, by grace and through faith, to shoot for in our family lives. But we have to recognize this is the ideal. It's not something that's going to be realized in our existence every single day. And then, of course, there are some people who just don't fit this paradigm at all. For example, people that God has called to singleness. And we're going to talk in a few weeks, Lord willing, we're going to talk about the gift of singleness. Because it's really important for us to understand that as well. Even married people need to understand what the Bible teaches about singleness. Well, Psalm 128, that's really what we want to focus on this morning. This shows us what a restored family looks like. And I think it's very helpful for us to get a glimpse of it and to even unpack some of its implications, some of its ramifications. Now, let me set Psalm 128 in terms of the big picture of things. Okay, it deals with the family, but it's really just sort of the tip of the iceberg. There's so much more going on here. What is God doing in the world? What is God up to with His creation? He is redeeming His creation. He is reclaiming His creation from the ravages and the curse of sin. See, the very world that has fallen into sin, that has become the object of God's wrath because of man's sin, that same world is the object of God's redeeming love. God's transforming love. You know, we sing about this every Christmas. We sing that great Isaac Watts hymn, Joy to the World. And in that hymn, there are those familiar lines. He came to make His blessings flow, far as the curse is found. And that is a wonderful refrain, and it's so theologically correct. It's exactly the way we need to think about this. Everything that has been touched by the curse, Jesus came to redeem it. See, the curse touches individuals. And so Jesus came to bless individuals, redeem them from the curse. The curse touches cultures. It touches politics. It touches education. It reaches into art. And so God, through the blood of Christ, is redeeming those things. He's redeeming cultures and politics and education and art. Now, I shouldn't even have to ask, did the curse touch the family? Yes. Most obviously. I mean, that's the first thing you see in Genesis 3. As soon as Adam and Eve sin against God, they're turned against one another. They're not only alienated from God, they're also alienated from one another. When God comes to question Adam, He says, it's this woman you gave me. Right off the bat, there's this alienation, this turning against one another. Well, see, if the curse touched the family, then Jesus came to make His blessings flow. As far as the curse is found, He came to bless the family once again. See, Genesis 1, God created man in His blessing, with His blessing. That blessing is lost in Genesis chapter 3. Jesus came to win it back. God's whole goal for the creation, God's whole goal for the world, for history, is stated for us in lots of places in Scripture. One of my favorites is in Ephesians chapter 1. There, Paul the Apostle writes that God is gathering together in one all things in Christ. That's what God is doing. Summing everything up in Christ. Gathering everything together in Christ. Putting things right. Putting the world to rights through His Son. Colossians chapter 1 puts it this way. It pleased the Father to reconcile all things to Himself in Christ. He's reconciling all things to Himself through the blood of His Son. See, if you ask, what aspects of life and of society are now under the blood of Christ? Jesus didn't just come to save individuals. He didn't just come so we could have this private spiritual experience or this personal relationship with God that's just about me and Jesus. No, He came to redeem the whole creation, to redeem the world, to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found, to reconcile all things to the Father through His death on the cross. So what Psalm 128 does is it shows you one little piece of what that looks like. One little piece of the creation, family life, work life, what that little piece of the creation looks like when it's gathered up into Christ, when it's reconciled to the Father. See, we need to understand the gospel, the biblical gospel, addresses the whole human situation, the whole human predicament. When we announce that Jesus is Lord, and that's really kind of the one-sentence summary that the New Testament gives us of the gospel, we're not only saying that individual sinners out there need to repent of their sin and put their trust in Jesus. We're saying that families and institutions and cultures and whole nations need to get in line with His Lordship as well. We're saying that the demonic principalities and powers must bow the knee to the Lord Jesus as well. We're saying that the whole world is being reshaped under the gracious reign, the gracious Lordship of Jesus Christ. He is the new Adam. He's taken over that original commission given to the human race back in Genesis chapter 1 to subdue the earth, to have dominion over it, to fill the earth with image bearers who will be like mirrors reflecting God's glory back to him. That is now his commission. And he's going to see to it that commission is fulfilled. He is going to destroy those principalities and powers, those evil forces that break and shatter human life. See, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that will redound to the glory of the Father. I like the way one Dutch theologian, A.A. Van Ruler, put it. You probably never heard of him, but he's one of those sort of giants in European theology. He said, "We become Christians in order that we might be truly and fully human." And I think that is exactly right. Being Christian is not something unnatural. There's nothing more natural than living for God's glory in Christ Jesus. It's what we were made for. See, our Christianity is not something tacked onto an otherwise natural human life, a natural existence. To not serve God, to not live this way, the Psalm 128 way, is not natural. It's like a fish out of water. When we become Christians, our humanity is restored. In a sense, we get rehumanized. We've defaced and corrupted our humanity by sin. In Christ, that humanity is restored, it's reborn, it's rejuvenated, and it reaches maturity. All that can happen in and through Christ, and only in and through Christ. So becoming a Christian, you know, I hate it that sometimes Christians sort of get the reputation for being fake, and I'm sure that a lot of Christians sort of act that way. There's a kind of fake piety. But in reality, if you really look at this, becoming a Christian should not make you less human. It makes you more human, more real, more authentic, more genuine, more passionate about life, more able to throw yourself into the things of this world in a way that pleases God. It doesn't pull you out of the world, some kind of withdrawal or escape. It sends you into the world to live as God wanted humanity to live in the first place. So Psalm 128 is a glimpse of the family in Christ. A glimpse of the family freed from the curse, liberated from bondage to sin, set free to serve God in every aspect of life. It's the family remade and reconstructed in Christ. And so here you see work and marriage and fatherhood and motherhood and childhood. They're all reclaimed. They're all set right. They're all reconciled to the Father through the blood of Christ. Now, we're going to dig a little more into the details of this psalm next week. We'll spend 2 weeks here because there's so much. This is such a rich and deep psalm. But what I want to do is move through this psalm this morning, and we'll see how far we can get with this. I want to talk about what this psalm shows us about fathers, mothers, and children. The psalm starts off, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways." See, the key to fruitful labor, the key to fruitful family life, those are really the two things the psalm goes on to address. The key is fearing God and walking in his ways. Really, I guess you could say there are two keys there. There's the fear of God key. Let's talk about that for a minute. Fearing God, what does that mean? Well, certainly it means to be afraid of God. Fear means fear. And we'll talk about that a little bit more next week. But one thing you find in Scripture is fear is always associated with other things. The fear of God is associated with wisdom. It's a wisdom psalm, a wisdom psalm. The fear of God is also associated with worship. Fear is to characterize our approach to God. We should not be flippant or casual in our worship. There should be a fear. Hebrews 12 describes this. Let us worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now, as Hebrews 12 describes the worship assembly that way, it also talks about it being a joyful festival. So there's joy mixed in with the fear. But it's both. And see, I think a lot of times we want the joy without the fear. We think we can do without the fear. No. We are to be a God-fearing people, a people who are afraid of God, afraid of what He will do to His enemies. We're to fear God. What about the other key? It speaks here of walking in His ways. This has to do with fulfilling the law, the Torah, if you want to put it in Old Covenant language. In the New Covenant, that really translates into walking in the Spirit. Walking in the ways of God is keeping in step with the Spirit, as Paul says in Galatians 5. Now, as a consequence of worshiping God in fear, as a consequence of walking in obedience, God grants blessing. God grants favor. And so you see, verse 2, He blesses labor. You see in the next verse, He blesses family. He blesses domestic life, wife and children. Now, again, think about this in comparison with Psalm 127. 127 reflects back on the curse. It describes the curse on work that you see in Genesis chapter 3. Long days of anxious toil, eating the bread of sorrow, sleepless nights, staying up late, rising up early, and it's all in vain. See, it echoes the curse of Genesis chapter 3, that curse that God put upon the ground, upon man's labor, upon his family life. Work is made difficult. Thorns and thistles now grow up and get in the way. It's only by the sweat of man's brow that he will be able to squeeze out a living from the earth. But Psalm 128 focuses on the other side. Once we've passed through the curse and come out the other side in Christ, now life is blessed. Now what's labor look like? Here, labor is sweet. It says this God-fearing man, this man who walks in God's ways, will enjoy the fruit of his labor. He'll enjoy the fruit of his vocation. Yes, his work will be hard, but there's a measure of joy in it. And he will eat the fruit of his labor. He will rejoice in it. He will celebrate in it. He will reap the rewards of it. But the psalm also goes on to deal not just with labor, how labor is set right in Christ, but also with family life. And again, that's really our main concern here. Psalm 127 describes children as a gift from the Lord, an inheritance that God grants. Psalm 128, here the emphasis shifts a little bit. The man's family life, of course, is still a gift. It's still all God's free grace, God's free blessing. But now this kind of family life is seen as a result, as a consequence of fearing the Lord and walking in obedience. Now, I think this is really interesting. See, if you go back to the Garden of Eden situation, what do you find? In the Garden of Eden, labor is blessed. God gives Adam a job before he gives him a wife. That work that he has in the beginning is good. We should not think that work or labor itself is part of the curse. It's part of God's good creation. It's part of what man was made to do. Man was made to work. That's fulfilling. That's satisfying. But really, it's marriage. It's family life that completes the man's happiness. Adam had a job to do in Genesis chapter 2, but he was still alone. He wasn't fully satisfied yet. He doesn't reach full happiness. He's not really full of bliss until God gives him a wife. Then he breaks forth in song. He doesn't sing about his job. He sings when he gets his wife. So it's really family life that completes him, that fills him out. And that's just what I think you see here. Yes, work is blessed, but sort of the capstone of it is this restored family life. Now, look at the structure here. Look at how this psalm is put together in terms of what it says about family life. There's no question here that just as we saw when I was preaching all those sermons on marriage back a while ago, there's no question here about the man's headship, that he is the covenantal head of his family, that the man, the husband, the father, is the captain of the ship, so to speak. He is the covenantal head of his household. And as such, it is his obedience or disobedience that will be decisive. See, he's either a servant in the home or he's a tyrant. He's either leading his family in the ways of God, the way this psalm describes, or he's leading his family in some other direction. But he is leading. There's no question about that. The psalm really starts off, blessed is the man. I mean, that's the idea here. It's the man, and he's sort of the pivot, the hinge on which everything turns. Remember, when we talked about Ephesians chapter 5, I pointed out to you that there Paul says that the man is the head of his wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. Headship is an inescapable fact for the man. It's just the way God made the world. It's not like he should try to be the head or try to lead. He is the leader. He is the head. And so now he's called upon to lead in a certain kind of way, to act out his headship in a certain kind of way. So he will be the decisive factor in his family's direction. A man should be able to say, you've heard me use these words before, but he should be able to say, as Joshua does in Joshua chapter 24, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He's the spokesman. He's the head of his family. But even if he doesn't say that, even if he says we're going to serve idols, or he doesn't say anything at all, he's still leading. He just may be leading in the wrong direction. So again, he's the captain of the ship, and under his command, the ship will either sail safely, or it will crash against the rocks in the harbor, and that'll be it. But it is his ship. And that's important. That's important for men and women to understand. It's important for men to understand the heavy burden that they carry, the heavy responsibility that it is to have a family. It's also important for women to understand that. When a woman marries, she marries not just a man, but a mission. She marries not just a man, but a vision. She marries into his mission, his vision for life. Because it's really his mission, his vision for life, that's going to be the controlling mission and vision for the family as a whole. Very important to understand that. It's going to be his mission, his vision, that does more than anything else to shape the direction of the family's life. Now, obviously, if a man is walking in God's ways, if he fears God, he's going to be a servant. That's what it means to fear God. If you fear God, you will serve your neighbor, especially those closest to you. And that starts with your own family. That starts with a man's wife and with his children. If a man fears God, he's going to be a servant. If he's walking in God's ways, he's going to seek to serve. And that's really, I think that's important for us to keep in mind. I think it's very unfortunate that today some men see the home as a realm where they ought to be served rather than leading the way by serving others. And that's very, that goes very much against the grain of this psalm, and very much against the grain of what the Bible teaches about headship and about the man's authority in the home. You know, some men think, well, I make my contribution to the family life by working my job. That's what I do. And then when I come home, I've been working all day. I'm done with work. Now I want others to work for me. I want others to serve me. So they come home and they think the home should be a place of refuge for them and a place of rest and a place where I don't have to serve, others can serve me. Well, that's not the picture at all. That's not the kind of picture that you get in the Bible of headship. If you're fearing God and walking His ways, you're going to serve with a Christ-like love, with an incarnational love. You're going to lead firmly, yes. This is the kind of family we are, like Joshua. This is what we're going to do. But it will be with a very gentle touch. It will be with a great deal of compassion on those who are in the home under your authority. And you will focus a whole lot less on how others are doing serving you and focus a whole lot more on how you are doing serving them. See, that's really where it all starts. And again, so much of this is echoed by what we saw when we talked about marriage, and especially by what we saw in Ephesians chapter 5. See, you men need to understand, it's really in the small things of life, the details of life, that you show your wife love, that you show your wife, yes, because I'm willing to live for you in this way, you know I would be willing to die for you. Which is really what you're called to do, Ephesians 5. The man is to love himself and give himself up for his wife as Christ did the church. And that means he's to show her this kind of concern, this kind of care in all that he does. See, that's the kind of picture we ought to have of life in the home. I know one guy who was really struggling in his home, in his marriage, and he eventually got it all worked out, and he and his wife had a very happy marriage. But he said, looking back on that time in his life when his marriage seemed to be in shambles, he said, you know, the best advice I ever got was somebody just told me to shut up and serve. And sometimes it's that simple. Just shut up and serve. Just get to work, do what God has called you to do, and don't focus on whether or not everybody else is falling in line and doing exactly what you want them to do, obeying your orders and all of that. You show them. You show them what it means to live in a godly way, a God-fearing way, to walk in God's ways, to be a servant. Now, what about the wife? I'm going to just say a couple things about the wife this morning. We'll come back and pick up with the wife next week and then also talk about the children. It says here that the wife is a fruitful vine in the heart of the house. Okay, she's a fruitful vine in the heart of the house. Think about this. He's the head, she's the heart. He's the head of the home, she's the heart of the home. That's the structure of things, you might say. Now, other Hebrew scholars have pointed out that this word that is translated within, when it describes the woman being within the house or at the heart of the house, actually could also describe the sides or the boundaries, you could say. So there's also a sense in which she's not only within the house, at the heart of the house, she's also a vine growing around the house, encircling the house, growing on the sides of the house, kind of like ivy, you might think of ivy, covering the walls of a house or of a building, wrapping itself around everything, entwining itself into everything, growing into everything. That's the kind of picture you have here. This is a fruitful vine. This vine is growing. It's flourishing. Now, either way you think about that, whether you think about this vine growing out of the heart of the house or whether you think of it growing sort of all around the house, the point is really the same. This vine grows into every nook and cranny of the family's life. The wife is going to put her imprint upon the whole culture of the home. Think of a vine sort of growing through your whole house, reaching out into all the rooms of the house. That's, and even around the house. That's really the kind of picture you have here. The wife's presence extending into every aspect of the family's life. She's putting her impress, her imprint upon the culture of the home as a whole. She's filling the house with her personality. That's kind of the idea here. I like the way that Robert Kappen puts it. He says, the mother doesn't make the home. In a sense, she is the home. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. See, the man as the head may set the overall direction of the home, the shape of the home. He says, we're going this direction, not that direction. That's true. He's going to set the overall course of things. But the way that gets implemented really hinges on the wife. Yeah, the day-to-day pleasantness of the home, the day-to-day ethos of the home, the aroma of the home, all those things really hinge on the wife to a very large degree. The ethos of the family is largely up to her. Now, obviously, if the wife is the heart of the home, she has to give her heart to the home. She has to be oriented in a particular way, oriented to family life. Now, understand, please, this does not mean that a woman cannot work outside the home. We've already talked about that a good bit. Obviously, sometimes that's even necessary just to make ends meet, and the best way she can serve her husband is by going outside the home and working. Proverbs 31, the same way Psalm 128 describes the idealized family, so Proverbs chapter 31 describes the idealized wife. And again, it's one of those passages that you could read and feel really guilty. Understand it is idealized. It's not going to be realized in your life every day in every way. But it's really interesting that the woman there, the virtuous wife in Proverbs 31, that passage describes a woman who certainly serves her husband and her children at home, but we find she also runs a business. So she's sort of stationed in the home, but she's not limited to the home. She makes things. She sells things. She shows hospitality to strangers. She shows mercy to the poor. She's into real estate. She considers a field and buys it. And I would imagine if they're on sale, she buys too. So, see, you have this picture where women are called upon to use their gifts, use their abilities to the fullest extent. in the service of their home, yes, but sometimes service of the home will take you into the world. So women ought to pursue education to the fullest extent that they're able. They ought to find ways that they can work and serve in the world, and especially if that connects back to what they're called to do in the home. See, I would put it this way, and I think this is how Doug Wilson puts it. I think this is where I picked that up. You can't really say a woman's place is the home, because the Bible doesn't say that, but you can say her priority is the home. The home is for her the center of gravity. That's where the pull is. Proverbs 14:1 says that the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish woman pulls it down with her own hands. Now see, what that proverb tells you is what the wise woman will do. She'll be a home builder, or we sometimes, in our parlance, we talk about a homemaker, but it might be more biblical to talk about a home builder. See, that's really her calling. Titus chapter 2 is really interesting. In Titus 2, Paul gives instructions to the older women to teach the younger women in the church certain things, and among them, the older women are to teach the younger women how to be homemakers. And it's interesting, he says, you older women should teach the younger women how to be homemakers so that the word of God will not be blasphemed. See, a well-kept home, a well-managed home, silences God's enemies. It silences the would-be blasphemers. It's amazing to me. That is to say, managing the home well, caring for the home well, is an aspect of spiritual warfare. It's one of the ways that God defeats his enemies, silences his enemies, those who would blaspheme against him. You know, we don't really think of laundry, you know, doing laundry or sweeping floors or washing dishes as acts of spiritual warfare. But Paul sees them that way. He says when you keep house, when you manage your home well, when you're a homemaker, a home builder, instead of a home wrecker, that's an all-out assault on the forces of evil in the world. So you're bringing goodness and beauty and right order and mercy back into the world. And that's a good thing. It's interesting too that Paul says the older women have to teach the younger women these things. Women, I think, are naturally drawn to the home. I think they know instinctively that's where they're going to find themselves and find their greatest fulfillment. But they still have to be taught. There's still teaching that has to go on. There are skills that are not innate that have to be learned. Now, it's interesting to me, too, in Psalm 127, it is the Lord who builds the house. If I'm right in the way I'm unpacking the implications here of what's said in Psalm 128, here, it's the wife who builds the house. So see, she images God. God is the great house builder, but she images God by building up her own house as well. So obviously this should be understood as a great privilege that she can build her house in a way that images and reflects God himself. Indeed, elsewhere in the book of Proverbs, it says that the home is built up by wisdom. So you've got a proverb that says it's the wise woman who builds up her house. You have another proverb that says the house is built, it's established by wisdom. The woman is to be the embodiment of wisdom in the home. That's really the idea. That's what the wise woman will do, is she will dedicate herself, devote herself to the upbuilding of her home. She will manage her home and run her home in a way that reflects God's own wisdom. Well, let me close with this. You've heard me quote from G.K. Chesterton several times before. I want to close out with a few quotations from him because I think he gets at this so, so well. He was writing just as feminism was really starting to arise and cast off the old ways of doing things. And feminism, the feminist movement, was telling women that if you really want to be fulfilled in life, if you really want to have a meaningful life, you need to leave your family, leave your home, and go out and make your mark in the world the same way that men had been doing. That's really where you're gonna find true meaning. Well, G.K. Chesterton pointed out that women have an option here. They can decide either to be a few things to a lot of people or all things to a few. A few things to a lot of people in the work world, people they don't even know that well. Or all things to a few people that they dearly love in their own homes. He asked the question, what's more noble, to make a whole person or a part of a pen? What's more noble, to invest yourself fully in the character formation of your children, or to make a little part of something out there in the world, have a piecemeal role in something out in the world? He asked the question, he said, is it better to be an expert at one thing in the professional world than it is to be good at many things in the home? He asked the question, why is it better to serve a boss than a husband and children? A boss, a man you don't know, don't have any deep relationship with or affection for. Why is it better to serve him than to serve a husband that you've freely chosen? Your freely chosen companion. Why are women considered free when they work for bosses, but slaves if they work for their own families? So he just turned the logic of it on its head. Let me read a few more things he said here. I think it's very insightful. He says, why would some women rather serve out income tax papers or telegraph forms? Okay, you can tell it's dated. But anyway, why would some women rather serve out these papers, these forms, to 100 men rather than to provide meals, conversation, and moral support to one? Why would they rather arrange the educational course in history or geography or correct the examination papers in algebra or trigonometry for 100 children than to struggle with the whole human character of one? For anyone who makes herself responsible for one small baby as a whole will soon find that she is wrestling with gigantic angels and demons. He says some women prefer, quote, the right to earn outside the home, which is to say the right to be a wage slave, to work under the orders of a total stranger because he happens to be a richer man than her own husband. He says, by what conceivable contortions of twisted thought this ever came to be considered a freer condition than that of companionship with a man she has herself freely accepted, I never could for the life of me make out. I can easily believe that there are some people who do prefer working in a factory to working in a family, for there are always some people who prefer slavery to freedom and who especially prefer being governed to governing someone else. But I think their quarrel with motherhood is not like mine, a quarrel with inhuman conditions, but rather simply a quarrel with life. And then he says, we cannot insist, this is in response to sort of the science of the day, which is pointing out how important those first few years of life were, of the nurture of the child. It says, we cannot insist that the first years of infancy are of supreme importance and that mothers are not of supreme importance, or that motherhood is a topic of sufficient interest for men, since they were the ones doing the science, but not of sufficient interest for mothers. Every word that is said about the tremendous importance of trivial nursery habits goes to prove that being a nurse is not trivial. All tends to the return of the simple truth that the private work is the great one and the public work the small. The human house is a paradox, for it is larger inside than out. Now obviously, again, go back to what I said at the beginning. We all have our own situations that God in His providence has placed us. Our callings will take a variety of different shapes in the world as we seek to be faithful. But I think these are wise words of counsel that I think Chesterton is giving to us, and I think they match up well with the Bible's way of looking at life, the Bible's way of looking at the world. See, what should family life look like? Again, every family is going to work it out differently. There's all kinds of variety, and there are all kinds of different situations that we find ourselves in. But Psalm 128 gives you an idealized picture, a man who is the head of his house, fearing God, walking in God's ways, saying we are going in this direction, this is the path we're going to travel. A woman who is at the heart of the house, who is a fruitful vine, filling the house with her presence, her personality, putting her imprint on everything, delighted to have her center of gravity in the house, finding denying herself and serving and ministering to her husband and her children. And then, of course, the children, which we didn't even talk to, but children who are like olive plants. You know, olive plants are the holiest plants in Old Testament horticultural symbolism. I know that sounds really weird to say, but if you look at the way olive trees are used, olive oil is used, everything about olives points to holiness. It points to being in the presence of God. The children here are part of the people of God. And we've got to keep that in view as well. That's something we'll talk about next week. But let's pray and ask God's help in these things. Father, we do thank you for your graciousness to us, your kindness to us. We thank you that you are at work breaking the curse, shattering the curse, that lives might be restored and refashioned and remade, that families might be reconstructed and reclaimed for your kingdom, that we might begin to live life as it really ought to be, life as you intended. Father, help us by your grace to fulfill the calling that you have for each one of us. Help us to fear you and walk in your ways and to live in your peace and in your favor. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.